Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so must the human one be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him won't perish, but have eternal life. God didn't send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him isn't judged. Whoever doesn't believe in him is already judged, because they don't believe in the name of God's only Son. This is the basis for judgment. The light came into the world, and people love darkness more than the light, for their actions are evil. All who do wicked things hate the light and don't come to the light for fear that their actions will be exposed to the light. Whoever does the truth comes to the light so that it can be seen that their actions were done in God. This is the word of the Lord.
We're told that he came late at night. We're told that he was a member of the group called the Pharisees. He came to Jesus that night on a mission. Now, lots of ink has been spilled about what kind of mission he was on that night. Some say that he was there kind of on a secret, covert mission from the group of Pharisees so they could find out what this Jesus was all about. Some think that perhaps he broke with his contemporaries, he broke with the other Pharisees because he saw something in Jesus that he wanted to know about, that he saw something in Jesus that he realized he needed to have. But whatever case, Nicodemus came to Jesus that night on a mission. He came to Jesus, we think, to figure out who Jesus was and what Jesus was about. And I think he came to Jesus that night so that he could just kind of figure out what Jesus had to say about himself and for himself. Based on Jesus' actions and based on what we know about the Pharisees, Jesus, in his basic belief and in his basic teaching and his emphasis on holiness and fidelity to God, that he was most like the Pharisees in his theology. Perhaps Nicodemus saw in him someone who he could bring into the fold. But certainly, what Nicodemus saw in Jesus was someone who had God with him. In fact, when Nicodemus came to Jesus that night, he came to Jesus and he didn't ask a question. He just simply said, "We know that you are from God." We, ostensibly, I don't know if he's using the royal we or if he's talking like we the Pharisees or we the people, but he comes to Jesus and says, "We know that you are from God. We know you are from God because we see what you do and what you do testifies. And if you didn't have God with you, you couldn't do the things that you have done. The signs, the wonders, all the stuff that you're doing," he said, "you couldn't do without God." Now notice that Nicodemus doesn't ask a question in here. He just sort of makes a statement and lets Jesus run with it. Jesus, for his part, doesn't answer the question because it's not a question and begins to teach Nicodemus about himself and about eternal life. In response to Nicodemus coming to Jesus, Jesus says to him, "No one can receive eternal life. No one can receive the kingdom in heaven unless he or she is born from above or born again." This statement is odd to Nicodemus. Nicodemus doesn't hear "born from above." He hears "born again." The words in Greek apparently are quite similar to one another. And so maybe he just misunderstood, or maybe he just understood what he wanted to hear. But Nicodemus is confused because Jesus says you must be born again. And Nicodemus is thinking biologically. He knows how biology works. And he knows it is virtually impossible for a person to be born naturally again. As happens a lot in the Gospel of John, Nicodemus and Jesus aren't really talking about the same thing. Of course, we know that Jesus is not talking about entering into one's mother's womb again, because that is impossible. However visceral an image that is impossible. But Nicodemus is purely thinking of these natural occurrences, and Jesus is talking about something much greater, much bigger, much wider than Nicodemus is thinking. And Nicodemus poses the question, how is this possible? Jesus doesn't ask how this is possible or answer the question. Jesus simply says, How can you not know? You're a teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? How can you be expected to teach others? Again, Jesus and Nicodemus are talking about two entirely different things. Jesus is talking about all of our need to be born again, to be made new, to experience new life from God, from above. Nicodemus probably doesn't really think he needs new life. Probably doesn't think he's in any danger. Probably doesn't think that anything needs to change. But Jesus goes on to talk to Nicodemus about life and what it means. Jesus begins to talk to Nicodemus about Jesus' own self. In fact, Jesus says that no one has come from heaven, no one has ascended to heaven except for the Son of Man, which is Jesus, who comes from heaven as well. It's all very confusing to Nicodemus. And I suspect that the questions that Nicodemus has in his head in response to what Jesus is saying is, yes, the how question, how can one be born again, but also perhaps the more important question for Nicodemus is why. Why does one need to be born again? Think about that for just a moment. Here's Nicodemus, he's a teacher of Israel. Here's Nicodemus, he's a Pharisee. And what Pharisees believed is that you needed to be holy to please God. What Pharisees believed is that you needed to follow the law exactly if you wanted to please God. In fact, Pharisees believed that just to be safe, normal people were to take the laws that were intended for the priest and apply them to themselves so that they might have right relationship with God. Pharisees were the holiness people of their day. So for Nicodemus, the bigger question that may be in the back of his head is not so much what's going on here, but why would one need to be born again? What's the need for? Why would one need to be born from above? The implicit answer, of course, is that we're all dead. That's why. Jesus references in this particular passage of Scripture that Gordon read a kind of a strange story in the Old Testament. As he's talking about life, he says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so too must the Son of Man be lifted up. This one who has come down from heaven must be lifted up as well. So, if you're interested in turning in your Bibles, if you have a Bible, you could go to Numbers 21. I'm not going to read it, but you can follow along to make sure that I'm telling you the story correctly, if you'd like. Here's the setup. People of Israel are in the wilderness. They spent a lot of time in the wilderness, 40 years. We know that it wasn't such a great time for them in the wilderness. We know that they had some ups and downs. They had some problems with God. This particular part takes place a little early in the wilderness wanderings, where the people are out in the wilderness, and quite frankly, there's not a whole lot of food or water in the wilderness. And so as they're going throughout, as they're wandering around, as they're experiencing what it is like to not be sure where their next meal is coming from, they begin to complain, as people do. They begin to complain to Moses first. Moses, where's the food? Moses, where's the food? We don't have any food. Well, they had a little bit of food. In fact, they said, we don't have any food and we're tired of this miserable food. So the problem wasn't so much they didn't have food. They didn't really like what they were getting. They didn't really know where their next meal was coming from. And as they began to complain against Moses, so too they began to complain against God. Couldn't you have just left us in Egypt? They said, this people who came through the Red Sea singing God's praises, singing how the horse and the rider have been thrown into the sea, that now are complaining that they'd just rather stay in Egypt in slavery. They'd rather stay in the place of death, of oppression, and of torture. Nevertheless, they complain and they complain. And so as a result, God sent serpents among them. And the serpents had a deadly bite. And so people were being bitten by these serpents and dying. And all of a sudden, the people realized, wait a minute. God can help us. This God who we complained against, he can help us. And so they call Moses and say, Moses, tell God to take these serpents from among us. They're killing us. We're dying here. And so God takes an interesting tack. If you were to read, you notice that God says, essentially, I'm not going to take away the serpents. The serpents don't leave. God tells Moses to cast a serpent from bronze and to put it on a pole in the middle of the camp. And he says, whenever someone is bitten by one of these serpents, if they will just merely look at this image of a serpent, then they will be healed and saved. It's sort of an interesting story if you think about it. Bronze serpents, poles, why didn't God just get rid of them in the first place? But it's interesting if you look at it and if you think about it, that God does this and he says, I'm not going to take away the source of death. And really there's something to be learned there. The sources of death will never be gone. But amidst these sources of death, I will give you the source of life. It's up to you to choose it. God gives Moses this sort of symbol of God's salvation. And it's almost, I don't know, I wouldn't call it a test, but it's almost this, okay, it's on you now, God says. If you're bitten, if you really believe that I can do this, then look on the snake and I will do this. Of course, the snake itself causes problems because eventually the people worship the snake and then the snake's destroyed because, quite frankly, the people turned it into an idol. But what it was, what God had intended it to be, is not the means of salvation, but rather something that symbolizes that when we look to God, we are saved, because the people had rebelled against God in the beginning. And so God says, look to me, trust in me, and you will be saved. And that's what happened. The sources of death were not gone, but when the people were dying, quite literally, they were given the option to exercise faith, to look upon the serpent on the pole, and thereby being saved. Why, Nicodemus might have asked, do I need to be born again? Jesus would answer, because you are already dead or you are already dying. It seems to me that the thrust of this particular passage of Scripture, as we have it, that Jesus begins to explicate, and he says, in the same way that God placed that serpent, the means of salvation, so to speak, in the middle, so that all the people would do when they were dying is just look upon it, they would have life. So too, God has given the Son of Man so that all who would look upon him, who would choose to turn towards him, in so doing, would have eternal life. One of the ways that I've been most impacted by in the last 5 years in reading the Scriptures, especially the New Testament, is this idea that the only way that we can find life is by admitting that we're already dead. That is to say, the only way that we can find life as the people of God is by admitting that it's only through the work and the power of God in Jesus Christ that we can find life. Because God cannot or will not raise new things, you can't be raised to life if you're already alive. That's what I'm trying to say, not very well. God can only resurrect things that are dead. If I think I'm alive, God can't resurrect me. It's only when I admit that I am dead that God can give me new life. It's only as I disabuse myself of the notion that I can somehow save myself. Again, I won't take a poll, but I could probably ask and get a pretty good answer of how many of us in here have tried that and failed miserably. How many of us have tried to give ourselves life, to say, I can do it on my own, I can manage. But it's only when we reach rock bottom, when we admit that we don't have life at all, that God can give us new life in Christ. Of course, this passage contains one of the most familiar scriptures probably in the world. I mean, it's so familiar, you see it at football games for some reason. Right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. One of the things I love is that sometimes we disconnect 16 and 17, right? For God did not send his Son into the world to judge or condemn the world, but rather to save the world through himself. You see, the point is that, we're already dead. God doesn't need to condemn us per se. We have already chosen against God. That's kind of the story of Israel, right? They had chosen against God. They were dead. And what happens when you choose against God is you die, because God has life. And so what does God do to the people of Israel? He says, I am going to put salvation literally in your midst so that all you need to do is look at it and you will be saved. You will have life. I am willing to bet you there were people in Israel who refused to look on the serpent and died because of it. Either because they didn't believe what happened, they thought it was hokey, or just, you know, thumb their noses in God. I don't know. But I'm willing to bet that there's people who chose not to look upon the serpent and be saved. And I think the same thing applies to us. Salvation is in our midst if we would just choose it. God doesn't need to give us means of salvation because we already have it. Does that make sense? Right here and now, I don't need to pray to God, and God, is there some way you can save me? Because God says, I already have given you the means of life in Jesus Christ. That's who Jesus is. God sends God's own Son into the world, not so that Jesus would go around wagging fingers. Notice that Jesus didn't wag fingers much, but so that Jesus might be the source of salvation for all, for any who would believe in him. And so just as Moses lifted up the serpent, so too must the Son of Man be lifted up. Of course, we know the Son of Man is not lifted up, at least as John references it here, not lifted up on a throne, but rather lifted up on a cross, so that all who would look upon him, all who would believe in him, all who would turn to God through him, would find eternal life. The point is this: we're already dead. We're already dying. But the good news is, the great news is, the news that is earth-shattering and world-shaking, is that God has already provided means of salvation. And so, in one sense, it's on us now. People for years, centuries, millennia have cried out to God, and God has provided means of salvation in Jesus Christ and said, you need only to turn to him to be saved. That's what the whole light and darkness discussion is about. That's what Jesus is talking about, that the light is in the world, but people refuse to step into the light because of, for fear of what it would expose. What does the light expose? Well, it exposes all my ugliness, all my sin, all my sorrow, all my shame. In a sense, the light exposes that I'm already dead. But those who are willing to step into the light, to say, I can't do it on my own, I'm ugly and need saving, for those who are willing to step into the light, there is salvation that God has already provided us. At that point, it's up to us to choose. I don't care who you are, where you're from, or what you've done. God has provided means of salvation for you in Jesus Christ. We need only to step out of the darkness, to admit we're dead, and step into the light and find life in Jesus Christ. There's a story, and you might have heard this, you know, this story, this parable or whatever, that's out there, and I think it's fun and appropriate today. So think about this. There's a man, and he lives in, let's say, Louisiana, in a flood-prone area, right? And there's a hurricane coming in. The levees are broken. He knows that the waters are rising, and so he prays to God, God, save me. So just as he prays, God, save me, a truck rolls up, you know, one of those big, burly National Guard trucks that can go in like 6 feet of water, and pulls up to his house and says, hey, flood waters are rising. You need to ride out. And the guy says, no, thank you. I prayed to God. God will save me. Okay, truck drives off, and the flood waters rise, and now he's on the second floor. And he's looking out around him, and he says, and he cries out to God, God, save me. And all of a sudden, a boat comes by, and the guy stops at his house and says, hey, the flood waters are rising. You need some help. And the guy says, no, thank you. I prayed to God, and God will help me. weirded out. The guy, you know, motors away in his boat and the floodwaters rise. And now the guy's on his roof. Looks up to heaven, God save me. And all of a sudden comes along a helicopter and from a loudspeaker, hey, you need rescue down there. You look like you're stuck. And the guy says, no, thank you. God will save me. Floodwaters rise. He's swept away and he dies. Goes to heaven. Stands before Jesus and says, Jesus, I prayed to you 3 times. Why didn't you help me? And Jesus says, I did. I sent you a truck, a boat, and a helicopter. Sometimes we need to choose the salvation that God has already given us. The message of this chapter is that very thing. Jesus says to Nicodemus, the light is in the world. All we need to do is choose to step out of the darkness and into the light, to look upon the one who is lifted up on the cross, that we might find life in him and through him. That we might believe in him, that we might believe that we are already dead, that our own way of doing things has not, will not, and will never work. To recognize that we are created to live in vital relationship with God. And only as we submit to that relationship can we truly find life as we are intended to have it. We cry out to God, but God says, the light is in the world. I have given you salvation already. Step out of the darkness and into the light. If we would have eternal life, we must be born from above. We must recognize that we are already dead. But there is life in the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is the message as we head towards Easter, as we head towards the wonder and the majesty of Christ's resurrection, and it is good and appropriate to celebrate that. But first we must realize that resurrection comes through death. The bad news is, we're already dead. Without God, without Christ, we are already dead. But the good and wonderful news is God has promised life if we would just step out of the darkness and turn towards the one who was lifted up on the cross. That we might believe in him and what he has done and what he has said. And in so doing, we might experience the life that God has promised to give. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so too must the Son of Man be lifted up. For God so loved this world that God provided the means of salvation before we even knew to ask. So that all who believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. And the good news is that God doesn't want to judge us. God doesn't want to condemn us. That's our choice. Because God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn us, but rather that we might have life when we choose him. This changes how we understand God. God's not up there a guy with his hand on a button waiting to destroy us. God comes in our midst as the Word becomes flesh in Jesus Christ, makes his dwelling among us, offers himself to us in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ so that we could choose life rather than death in his name. As we close the service today, and as we sing this last song, I just want us to take this time as we sing and as we listen to consider this great grace that God has offered. Jesus Christ is given to us so that we might have life, and it doesn't always feel that way, and we don't always think that way. Sometimes we think that God wants to condemn us, but God wants to save us. Do you realize that? God wants to save us. God wants us to have life. And so God has gone to incredible lengths even to death on a cross, so that we might simply realize that we are dead and choose to walk into the light and find life in Jesus Christ. It's a choice we all have to make. And I don't want to presume that everyone in this room has made it. We are all dead. But in Christ, we can find life. So if that's not a decision you have ever made in your life, now would be a great time to step into the light, to accept the gift of life that Christ has to offer, to admit that we are sinful and that we are dead in our own ways, but that in Christ we can have life if we would only turn, believe, and be healed.